Well, this evening we want to continue in the study of Romans chapter 8. So if you'll turn there to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking particularly at verse 29 this evening. I'm going to read again verses 28 through 30, and again I've kind of designated this whole section from verse 28 to verse 30 our perfect salvation, because it speaks in a very complete way of our salvation. And so again, well-known verses. Chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Well, what we have here again is a statement, or I guess you could say a promise in verse 28, that all things work together for good. It's a statement. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of truth. It's something we know. And it's something that we know as Christians, even though sometimes, truly, in life, it's we don't always see how these things work out. But we know by faith that this is true. And it's a statement that's given, and we looked at that in great detail. Verses 29 and 30 really are... I have competition here. Verses 29 and 30 are really the explanation of why this is true. The reason that we can say that all things work together for good for them that love God is because everything is according to God's purpose and plan. Because our salvation is a matter of God's sovereignty, of God's purpose, of God's plan. And God's plans never fail. And so what you have here in verses 29 and 30 are a statement of God's grace. And that's how I would head that whole section. This is really a statement of God's grace, which is another way of saying it's a statement of our salvation. When we say all is of grace, everything is of grace, what we mean is that our salvation is completely a matter of a gift from God. It's not based on our works. It's not based on anything that we've done. It's purely based on God's love, God's goodness, God's kindness. It's a measure of His grace. And so we could just say that this whole section, verses 29 and 30, speak of God's grace. I want you to consider, what I want to do tonight is kind of review what I did in the last 5 minutes 2 weeks ago, expand it a little bit, give you a little bit of an overview of this section, of these two verses. And then I want to begin to look at, and I don't know if we'll finish this tonight, but I want to look at the word foreknowledge. And especially that word, because it's a word that's often abused and misused and misunderstood. And I want to be very clear about that particular word in this verse. So we'll begin to look at that. But first I want to kind of give you the overview. And let me first of all give you an overview from the standpoint of the grammar. When you consider, first of all, it begins in verse 29 with the word for. And as I said, that kind of connects it to verse 28. He's giving an explanation as to why this is true. Why is it true that we can say and that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose? Well, the reason is, the explanation is, because the ones He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to His image, to the image of His Son. All right? In other words, that's the reason this is true, because God's plan is perfect, and He figured this out from before time began. He declared it to be so that we would be conformed to His image. And all these things that happen to us, like all these trials in the context of chapter 8, all these difficulties, all these groanings, all these strugglings are not only allowed by God, but they're actually part of God's providential plan. This is part of His work, that He brings these things into our lives, these difficult things, these things that cause us to groan, that cause us to mourn, that cause us to be troubled, if you will. Okay? These are the things that God is using in us to do what He planned to do from the very beginning in us, which is make us like Christ. And like just as Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered, so we must learn obedience to the things that we suffer, and that's all part of God's plan. Now, that's an extremely comforting thought, isn't it, as we go through this world, that, listen, not only are we not promised that everything is going to be easy and hunky-dory in this life, we're actually promised the opposite, that God is going to use difficult things to change you into the image of his Son, test you, and prove you and change you. So that's the that's why he gives this section here. It's explaining why that is true. But I want you to see that there are, in these two verses, verse 29 and 30, there are five verbs. And again, I mentioned this last time, but it was kind of quick because I was finishing up. So I want to just go through it a little more detail. There are five verbs here: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And I want you to notice several things about these verbs, which obviously are the main part of the verse. First of all, we observe the fact that our salvation is the work of God because God is the subject of all those verbs. Grammatically speaking, God is the one who does all these things. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. These are not things that we do or have done. They're things that God does. From God's standpoint, they're done. But they're the work of God. Now, again, this is why we say this is grace. Okay? It's the grace of God. It's not the work of men. It's not that we foreknew, we predestined, or we called, or we justified, or we glorified. It's God did these things. So God's the subject of all these verbs, and therefore we observe that these are the work of God. Our whole salvation is the work of God. Secondly, we observe that our salvation is certain and immutable, because all of these verbs are in the past tense. They are all past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and even glorified, which that hasn't happened to any of us yet, at least not here in this room. But all of them are in the past tense. And he does that because from God's perspective, they're done. From God's perspective, our salvation, there's no uncertainty from God's perspective who is saved, who belongs to him, and who, at the end of the day, will be glorified. Because in God, it's all completed. And it's all unchangeable. Now again, from our perspective as Christians, that is an immeasurable comfort. Okay? The doctrines of grace really do great against the flesh, fallen flesh. But for the regenerate, for those who are born again and are in Christ, it is the source of the greatest comfort. Our salvation, we can rest in what is done. Now, when we say that we rest in that, it doesn't mean that we don't work. As Chris pointed out this morning, our work is vain, right, outside of Christ. But in Christ, we have every reason to work, and we have every... You know, we're not called to be passive because this is true, but we can truly in our hearts rest in knowing that we're saved. In other words, our work is not a means of attaining salvation. They are something that we do because we are saved. So it's certain. Now, the third thing I would point out in regard to these verbs is this, that our salvation is complete and perfect. This is closely related. But I want you to notice that obviously we as Christians are the object of all the verbs. Okay, so if God is the subject, he's the one that's acting, he's the one that's doing, we're the objects. We're the ones who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And what I want you to see further in regard to that is that all the verbs are connected. Or we might put it this way better, maybe all the objects are connected. In other words, it's a chain. It's a chain that is complete so that none is left behind. It says those he foreknew, he predestined. It's the same group. And the ones he predestined, well, those are the ones he called. The ones he called, they're the ones he justified. And the ones he justified, those he also glorified. It's a perfect chain. There's nobody that starts out in the foreknowledge, but doesn't get to the end. All the objects, the object of each verb is the same group. They're all connected. And for this reason, we say truly that our salvation is complete. It's perfect. So that even though in time we're born again, in time we're justified. There was a time when you were not justified, and then when you're born again, you are justified. Okay? But you have to understand, you know, we're looking forward. We're saying, well, I was justified, you know, in the past, and I'm going to be glorified. But from God's perspective, it's done. This is one of the strongest statements, I think, of eternal security. When we are truly born again and we're justified, we cannot be lost. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot sin or that we cannot go through periods of doubt of our salvation, because I think true believers can do that. But from God's perspective, it's done. Okay? From God's perspective, it's complete. And I want to say that as we grow in Christ, this is really beautiful when you think about it. As we grow in Christ through the knowledge of the Word, what happens is this over time. Increasingly, your mind is conformed to the mind of God. Now, obviously, we're not God, and we're not infinite in understanding and knowledge, but what I'm saying is this. As we grow in Christ, we will begin more and more to see and to know that our salvation is certain because of what God has said. As we become more familiar with and understand more thoroughly what God says about our salvation, we will begin more and more to think in those terms. And this is why, again, for a Christian, sovereignty is one of the greatest comforts. I don't know why this is, or maybe I do, but you know, a lot of people are born again oftentimes as Arminians. And you know what I mean by an Arminian? Someone who basically focuses on the fact that it's the choice of man. That really ultimately it's man that decides who is saved and who is not. And God's up there kind of waiting to see who's going to make a choice. And, oh, you know, he kind of coaxes them along and tries to get them to make a choice. And, you know, but it's really up to you. And then you make the choice, right? And a lot of people are saved with that kind of mentality. And I think because oftentimes the emphasis in evangelism is choose, you know, make a decision for Christ. Now, many people who are truly saved under that kind of paradigm, but I think as they mature and as they grow and as they study the Bible, what they find is they say, well, you know, I did choose to follow Christ, but the reason I chose is because God chose. And we say that, and that's actually a comforting thing for a believer, because it's a realization that it's not about me saving myself or making wise decisions. It's God is orchestrating this. So our salvation is complete and perfect. And I want you to see that this verse, these two verses, really encompasses our whole salvation from beginning to end. That's kind of the beauty of this. In fact, there are actually, I should point out here that this whole section, the five verbs we talked about, but you should also observe the fact that there's also in here, although the word is not here, the concept is clearly here, and that's regeneration. When he says in the end of verse 29, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, the idea there is that there would be children of God who are brothers of Christ. That's regeneration, born again, born of God, children of God. Okay, the idea of regeneration is there. And just a couple verses down in verse 33, it speaks of the elect, God's elect, which is a very important word as well in this concept. So all these concepts are right here that really summarize Paul's doctrine of salvation, the biblical doctrine of salvation. Now that's kind of looking at it from a grammatical standpoint. Let me look at it just very briefly from a theological perspective at these words. And the first I would say is in verse 29, this is how I would kind of look at this. In verse 29, we have our salvation is rooted in eternity. Or we might say in the eternal purposes and plan of God. The emphasis in verse 29 is what took place from the standpoint of all eternity. And you'll notice in verse 29 that we have, he says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's our whole salvation right there. That's from beginning to end. Foreknowledge is the very beginning. Conformed to the image of his Son, that's the very end. And it's all rooted in the eternal plan and purposes of God, seen in the word foreknow and predestined. I'll say more about those words at the end, hopefully today, if we get to it. But you notice when it says predestined, although that's speaking of eternity past, it's also pointing to eternity future, because it's predestined to the end, the purpose, which is the image of His Son, right? So our whole salvation from beginning to end is rooted in the eternal purposes of God, foreknowledge of God, and the predestination of God, which is all in eternity past. But then in verse 30, we have our salvation manifested in time. In other words, the verbs in verse 30 are things that take place here in time. Okay, rooted in eternity, but taking place in time. Verse 30, those whom He predestined, now He says those He called. Now when He talks about called, and we'll say more about this when we get there, but when He talks about called, He's talking about an effectual call. In other words, He's talking about not... There's the external call. In other words, every time the gospel is preached, everybody who's listening is called. But there's the effectual call. That is the call of the Holy Spirit that actually draws the elect to Himself. And that's effectual. And everyone who's called is justified. That happens in time. Sometime in your life as a Christian, you were called. The Holy Spirit worked in your life to convict you of sin and to show you the glory of Christ and to enable you by the grace of God to believe on Christ and to trust in Christ for salvation. You were called by Him to do that. And when you believed, you were justified. That takes place in time. You weren't justified from all eternity. In a sense, you were. In other words, it was part of God's plan. But there's a point in time, when you were justified. When you were born, you weren't justified. When you believed on Christ, you were justified. At that point, and we might not always know what that exact point is. The point of salvation is not clear for every believer, I don't think. But whether it's clear to you or not, it is clear to God. And you were at one time not justified, and when you believed, you were justified. That is declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And then sometime in the future, you're going to be glorified. You understand, this is the working out in time of our salvation. So eternity manifested in time in verse 30. That kind of overviews the verse. Well, let me just stop before I move on. Does anybody have any questions about that overview? You all perfectly understand now. We can go home. Okay. But at any rate, it is a tremendous statement of our salvation. So let me then, with the time left, consider the question of God's foreknowledge. He says, for those whom He foreknew. That's the beginning of this chain. Now, the reason I want to spend a fair amount of time dealing with the word foreknow, I don't know if I'll finish it tonight or not. Maybe not. But the reason is because this word foreknow has been the means by which many have negated the doctrine of election. You have to understand that. The fact that it's at the beginning of the chain here, and also in 1 Peter 1:2, where it says the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what Arminians have done, Arminian theology, what they have done is basically said this, that election is based on God looking down the corridor of time and saw that you would choose Him, and therefore He chose you. And in doing that, they undo election. Okay. Now, that's the reason. I'm going to say more about the Arminian view and why that's not a legitimate way to look at it, but the reason I want to deal with this word clearly is because of that. Because you have to understand, this is one of those words that is used to overturn the biblical doctrine of election. Even though it's a term that's only used, as we're going to see, in verb or noun form 7 times in the New Testament. And not all of those in relation to God. So let me begin then by looking at the word. The word in the Greek is progenosko, which is a verb. And it literally, simply, in its simplest form, means to know beforehand. It's a compound word, as is so common in the Greek, with a preposition attached to a main verb. The main verb is gnosko, a very common word in the Greek. It means to know. And pro can mean different things, but generally it means before. So it's really simple. It is to know before. And the noun then is prognosis, which simply means foreknowledge. As I mentioned, it's used 7 times in the New Testament. Well, when I say 7 times, I mean the verb is used 5 times and the noun is used twice. So let me consider those uses. And we'll develop an understanding of the word and how it's used in those 7 times. First of all, it is used twice in the New Testament with man as the subject. In other words, it's man that foreknows. Okay? And in these cases, it's very clearly simply just a simple foreknowledge, not in a supernatural omniscient way, but just something you knew before. So for example, and I'll just show you the 2 passages, and to be thorough, I will look at all the passages where these words appear. So if you look at Acts 26:5, and in Acts 26, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. And he's speaking about his testimony, and he says actually something that's very interesting here, regardless of the word. But I'll just begin actually reading in verse 4. This is what Paul's saying. He's, so then all Jews... This is quite a statement. He says, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. What he's really saying here is I'm pretty famous. The Jewish people know who I am. These Jewish leaders that are witnessing against him, they know me. They've known me from when I was a little kid. I grew up in Jerusalem. He was from Tarsus, but he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and he spent a great deal of time apparently being educated at Jerusalem. So he says, they've known me all this time. Verse 5, since they have known about me. Now that word, have known, is the word prognosko. In other words, they've known about me before. This isn't like I'm a new guy in the street coming out of nowhere. They know who I am. They know what I've done. They know what I know. They know what I did. He says, since they have known about me for a long time, or literally from before, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So, but what he's saying here is simply this, that these Jews knew of Paul before. That's all the word means. Now, it's used again in 2 Peter 3:17, if you want to turn there. 2 Peter 3:17. Now here again, I can't help but talk about the doctrine that's here because it's so important. What Peter here is speaking of in 2 Peter 3 is the second coming of Christ. Particularly, he's talking about the destruction of heaven and earth and the fact that there's going to be judgment and the whole world is going to be judged and destroyed with fire and so forth. And then he goes on and he talks about, and by the way, there are going to be many who are going to pervert the scriptures and pervert the word of God. As he says in verse 16, there are going to be many who are untaught and unstable, who are going to distort the scriptures. And then he says this in verse 17: you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand is one word in the Greek, prognosko. This is the word. In other words, because you know beforehand that this is going to happen. People are going to twist the scriptures. They're going to misuse the scriptures, abuse the scriptures. Now, in light of that, he says, since you know that, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, be on guard because you know this beforehand, that this is going to happen. And again, not to go off because it has nothing to do with Romans 8, but the point here he's making is, I mean, a lot of Christians, I think of, again, Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember, Simple was one of the characters. Simple didn't see any problems. And some Christians are like that. They act as if they're in a park. We're not in a park. Okay, we're in a war zone. And Peter's here saying, listen, don't be naive. People are going to misuse Scripture. They're going to abuse Scripture. Just don't think just because someone gets up and says something about the Bible or quotes verses that he's a faithful teacher. Okay? There are going to be people who are going to abuse the words of Scripture and distort it. And it's going to have, according to Peter, eternal consequences. So be forewarned. So he, again, all that to say that the word here simply is simple foreknowledge. Nothing supernatural, nothing omniscient, it's just knowing something before. Now that's the basic use of the verb. But the other seven times, or the other five times that this verb is used, or verb and noun, God is the subject, okay? And not man. So the dynamic is very different. And what I want you to see, I want to divide it into two. First, we have God's the subject with Christ and the cross as the object in two passages. Okay? Now, what I want you to see in this as we're looking at this is that in these verses, in the two verses where God's the subject and Christ or the cross is the object, what I want you to see is this, that clearly something more than just knowing beforehand is in view. In other words, he is not simply speaking in these verses of God's omniscience. Now, we all agree that God's omniscient, that he knows everything beforehand. But as you look at how the word is used in relation to God, it's speaking of something stronger than simply knowing. Okay? And I think you can show that in every case. But turn to the first one, which is very interesting. We might get lost here. Acts chapter 2. Again, a verse that we look at from time to time, which is extremely interesting for very various reasons. But I want to take the time to observe some things from this verse. Acts 2:23, but I'll start in verse 22. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." Now, I just have to stop and say this. This reminds me so much of this morning's sermon because Jesus did this so publicly before the whole nation, before all these Jewish leaders all these Jewish people who were there. Okay, many of them would have been there, by the way, in the temple and at Passover just a month or so ago. Okay, they saw all these things. Okay, right? He says, "Through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know," many of them were probably there, "this man delivered over," and this is the interesting phrase, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Notice the word foreknowledge is the word prognosis, the noun. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, truly, the most interesting part of this verse is probably the fact that the combination here of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man did it. Man put Christ to death. But God delivered him. It was part of God's plan. Now, that's the main theological point of the verse. But I want to consider this phrase, which is very interesting. He says, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There is I was debating on how much to go into this, but I think it's interesting for various reasons. So here it goes. There is a rule in Greek grammar called the Granville Sharp Rule, named after the man who kind of stated it back in the 1800s. The Granville Sharp Rule basically says this. There's a certain construction, okay, where you have, in the Greek, an article, think the, with two nouns or substantives of the same case connected by a chi. That in that construction, the two substantives are always referring to the same thing. Okay. So that's the structure here, if you'll notice. When he says the predetermined plan and foreknowledge, in the Greek, that is the structure. The plan and foreknowledge, suggesting that the predetermined plan and foreknowledge are referring to the same thing. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not that rule applies exactly as some have applied it, because it's not referring to a person. In other words, this rule is always true in regard to persons, but it gets a little fuzzy when it talks about impersonal. Now, what do I mean by persons? I'll just give you an example. Turn over, real simple, to Mark chapter 6. Verse 3. Just a real simple example. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James? Now, if you look at the phrase, the son of Mary and brother of James, that's the construction of the Granville-Sharp rule. And it's a very simple, obvious example. The article, son and brother are nouns of the same case combined with an and in the Greek akai. That's the Granville-Sharp construction. And in this case, it's obvious that they're referring to the same person. Okay? The same person is the son of Mary and the brother of James. Now, it's always clear when it involves a person like that. And by the way, this is one of the reasons this rule is so important. This is a side thing, but it's kind of interesting. Turn to Titus. This is actually a strong case for the deity of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, has the Granville-Sharp construction, and it is a person. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's a little tricky here is the article doesn't appear, actually, in the English, but it is there in the Greek. But at any rate, it has that construction, our God and Savior, referring to Jesus Christ, proving that Jesus Christ is God, because it's referring to the same person. Okay, that's an example of why that's an important rule. Now, all that to say, going back to Romans chapter 8, this construction is here, but it's not referred to a person. And when it's not referred to a person, there are several options as to what it could be. It could be identity, and it might not be. So it's not real clear, but it could be. Now, why that is important is this. If they are referring to the same thing, then foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel or determinate counsel are the same thing, referring to the same thing, in which case foreknowledge is speaking of foreordination, not simply knowing beforehand. Does that make sense? Because it's basically connecting the two. But regardless of whether that rule applies, I would argue that it's very clearly more than just foreknowledge here. I'm not in Romans, I'm in Acts. In Acts 2, 23, it says the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Even if the rule doesn't apply, I want you to observe that something more than mere omniscience is in mind simply because of the word by. You understand? In the Greek, there is no preposition here, but it's in the dative case, which is pretty much the same thing. It's speaking of instrumentation. In other words, he was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. How would God deliver Christ over by simply knowing beforehand? I mean, you see my point? The fact that it's talking about instrumentation, it was the means by which this was accomplished. implies that the word is far more than just knowing beforehand, that it includes the idea of foreordination, that God actually planned it, that God did it, that it involved more than simply knowing before. And I should also point out, it's kind of interesting here, it's an interesting phrase, again, just from a theological standpoint. Predetermined plan, and in the King James it's translated counsel, it's the idea really of holding a council, a predetermined council. It's the idea of getting together and making a plan. And it really, I think, points to the idea that it was the Trinity basically came to this, if I can put it this way, basically came to the conclusion that this was the plan. This is what covenant theology refers to as the covenant of redemption. In other words, the covenant of redemption is this idea, although it's nowhere called a covenant. It's the idea that the Trinity made an agreement in amongst them that the Son, that the Father would give the Son a people, and the Son would give his life to redeem his people. It seems to be the idea in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. That's the idea here, that there was this intra-Trinitarian council that delivered Christ over to these people. It was the plan. It was God's plan. And that foreknowledge is more than just simply that he knew beforehand that this was going to happen, but it was actually the means by which it happened. That it actually has the idea of, if you want to put it this way, predestination or God's choice, God's will in doing it, foreordination. Now, I think that is borne out by the other place that refers to Christ and the cross using the same word. Turn to 1 Peter 1:20. And I'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So again, notice he's talking about the same thing he was talking about in Acts 2, the cross and what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now he says in verse 20, "For he was foreknown," that's the word, the verb, "he was foreknown," prognosko, "before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." In other words, what he's saying is this was determined before the foundation of the world, but it actually happened in time just recently, you know, again, when this was written. This just happened lately in time, but this was from the beginning. Now, again, the context of it suggests strongly that this is more than simply God knew that this was going to happen. God looked down the corridor of time and saw that Christ would die on the cross? This is part of the plan. In other words, the idea here is much stronger than simply knowing beforehand. And in fact, the Authorized Version did translate it foreordained, and I think accurately so. And in fact, the most important lexical work in the New Testament, which is known as the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle, which is 10 volumes, clearly translates the word in this verse as foreordained. And that's the idea, that in other words, Christ was chosen for this purpose of giving his life as a ransom for his people from before the foundation of the world. This was part of the plan from eternity. It was foreordained. That's the word that's used here, prognosko. And again, I think speaks to this, whether or not you want to call it a covenant, but this intra-Trinitarian council, determinate council, that this would happen, that Christ would give his life for these people, that God would give, the Father would give the Son these people, and this people would be purchased by the blood of the Son. So, in both of these cases, it would seem very clear that the idea is more than simply God looking down the corridor of time and knowing things, or omniscience, but actually speaking of his will and foreordination. Now, I know that was a little complex, but does anybody have any questions about that? I don't usually get into that much grammar. But yes? Yes. Yes. In other words, well, Acts 2:23 clearly states that this was the work of God from the beginning. And here he's saying that it was definitely from the beginning. That God's plan, in this case, speaking of the cross, was from the beginning. In other words, it wasn't an alternative plan, if I can put it this way. It wasn't the idea that God created the world and Adam fell, and then God had to say, oh, I got to go to plan B. What am I going to do now? Adam fell. Okay, I'm going to, you know, well, let's work out this thing with the cross. This was planned from eternity. As opposed to, well, no, the reason we say the predetermined accounts, or the reason we refer to all, I mean, if I can put it this way, generally speaking, the way the Bible speaks of God's plan is that it's the Father's plan and the Son. But there is the idea, if you look at John chapter 17, that this was something that was, if I can put it, it's not just John 17 really, but it's throughout the Bible, is seen as all three parts of the Trinity are involved in bringing about this predetermined plan. Okay, so in other words, the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation of the sins of the world. I mean, the idea in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, I think it is, where he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, okay, to redeem those who were under the law, right? So, the idea, all parts of the Trinity are involved in that work. If I can put it that way. Any other questions? Well, when you say he orchestrated, you mean God, the Trinity orchestrated it? Yeah, I mean, what? Well, yeah, I mean, it's a good question because it's what we all wrestle with in regard to sovereignty. And I just say this. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are not speaking of what is sometimes called determinism. Just what will be, will be. It's not as if God is up there and he's the puppet master. That's not the biblical view of sovereignty. The biblical view of sovereignty is this. God created us. He created us with a will. We truly do what we want to do. Okay? God doesn't make us do things. We do what we want to do. But those things are always in accordance with His will. And that's just, you know, I can't explain that. I can't understand that. But I just, that's the way it is. So that when I do it, I really am doing it. And it's my choice. No one's making me doing it. God isn't up there pulling puppet strings. I do what I want to do. But it just so happens that everything I do is according to God's providential sovereign plan. So when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, he was absolutely responsible. He will pay for all eternity for what he did. It was his choice. It was a reflection of his wickedness. And he's responsible. But it was prophesied long before Judas was ever born. And it wasn't just prophesied because God looked down the corridor of time and saw that it was going to happen. It was according to the plan. God's perfect plan. It's just like the rejection of the Jews of Christ. Was it the Jews who rejected him? Yes. Was it their choice? Yes. Was it according to God's plan? Yes. God did it. Dave, you were going to say?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to say more about that in a minute. Well, I think, you know, there's a point where you come and you say, we don't really know how it works. But I do want to say some words about foreknowledge. Now, I'm kind of, let me say a few words here that might, let me continue here and see if I can try to finish this up. This hopefully will become clear as we pull this together. There are three last uses of this word that I haven't looked at yet. And they're the most important because, well, one of them is the one in Romans 8. But there are three uses of these words that where God is the subject and where God's people are the object. That's us or Israel. Okay, so in other words, where he speaks of foreknowing a people. So, I already read Romans 8. And if you look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, this is one of the other ones. It says, Peter, an apostle, this is verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge God the Father. Now there it's talking about the foreknowledge of God in relation to the elect, God's people. Okay? Notice that. Now one other use is also in Romans. If you look at Romans 11. And Romans 11 verse 2. Speaking of the Jews, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's the word. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? And this is his divine response. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice or election. But if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What he's saying is this, that there's a, you know, there God has an elect remnant. They're the ones he foreknew. Now I want you to see that in all three of these cases, election and foreknowledge go together. That's pretty clear. But go back to Romans 8, because this I just want to look at it from Romans 8's perspective. How do we understand these three passages where he speaks of foreknowing people? Notice, he doesn't say he foreknew something about the people. He says he foreknew the people. Okay. I don't really have time for this, but I feel like I need to answer these questions. I'll go maybe just a couple minutes beyond, but let me just give you the Arminian view, okay? The Arminian view is this, that what is spoken of in these passages is merely omniscience. In other words, that God looked down, and this is what they say, God looked down the corridor of time, okay, from all eternity past. He looked down the corridor of time, and he saw that Dave Howard would choose him. So therefore, he chose him. Now what they do by doing that is basically taking it out of God's sovereignty, putting it into man's sovereignty. And they actually undo the whole doctrine of election. They make it meaningless. It's just God saying, well, Dean chose me, so I guess I'll choose him. That's how they understand it. Okay. I want to give you three reasons real quickly why that just doesn't work. Why that view of foreknowledge in this passage does not work. And the first one is this. It's a misunderstanding of the grammar. Because he doesn't say they read it as though, or they interpret it as though it said something like this: God foreknew that they would believe, or God foreknew that they would repent. It doesn't say that God foreknew what they would do or what they would think. It says He foreknew them. Okay, that's a different thing. Okay. And as Charles Hodge very brilliantly points out in his book in a very clear way, that's how can you say, I mean, God foreknows all people, right? From the standpoint of foreknowledge. He foreknows everyone that's going to exist and what they're going to, I mean, everything about them, right? So that has no distinction whatsoever in this passage if that's all it means. It's almost meaningless, okay? So it's a misunderstanding of the grammar. They read it as though there's a phrase there that's not there. The second reason this is a misunderstanding is it's a misunderstanding of election. And I think this goes to Dave's question, and that's why I wanted to bring this. I think this is a total misunderstanding of election and how God chooses. And I think the reason is because God condescends to us in using terms that relate to our existence. So when you make a choice, let's say you go, today I bought a car. Now, if you're like me, you buy a car, you don't just go out and buy a car, right? What do? You research it, you probably go on the internet, you get some responses from other people, is this car good, is this car a good deal, is this bad, and you may ask people and get people's responses, and you get all this information, you gather all this information, and then some point in time, you actually make a choice. A choice you didn't make before. You didn't know what you were going to do a day ago or a week ago, but now you know, and now you make a choice. That's not what God did. And the reason is this, because of God's nature. Was there a point in time when God made a choice that He hadn't made before? No. It's from all eternity. There was no point in time when God said, okay, today I'm going to choose who the elect are. Let's see. It was in Him from all eternity. There was no moment in time when He said, ah, today I'm going to choose the elect. Oh, let me see who's going to choose me. That's absurd. God's character is such, and this is, I think, to the point of the question about foreknowledge. In a sense, when you stop to think about it, exercise your brain. If you stop to think about it, God's knowledge and God's will from eternity almost come to a point of, what's the word? Convergence. I mean, the fact that God knows something, I mean, there was no point in time. God always knew what would be and what He would choose from all eternity. They were never distinct. They're the same thing for all eternity. That's strange to us because we can have knowledge without making a choice. And when we make a choice, that's a point in time, something we didn't do before. But that's not true of God. And so His foreknowledge and His foreordination almost, I think, when you go back into eternity, seem to come together. That's why that doesn't... I don't think that you can view foreknowledge as simply God looking down the court of time and then making a choice based on your choice. I mean, it's a misunderstanding of the nature of election, I think. But it's also a misunderstanding of salvation. Because if God's choice is based on what you would do, now what is election based on? You. And that's a complete contradiction of everything in the Bible. It's a matter of grace, not of works. And He saved us not according to our works, but according to His perfect purpose. Okay, so it's a misunderstanding. Does that make sense? I don't know if that helps. Yeah. Oh, you can ask a question. Okay. Because it was all part, because the whole plan was complete from the beginning. Well, we can't. We can't. Well, he didn't cause us to sin, but it was ordained. And you say, how's that? I mean, you say that's a contradiction. Well, it's not, because the Bible teaches that God is not the author of sin, and yet, in a real sense, He ordained that it would happen. You say, now the reason people reject predestination and the reason people reject God's sovereignty is because they can't reconcile it with the fact that God is good and that there's evil in the world and that people do evil things and that we're held responsible. And what about free will? Those are all things that, to be honest with you, we can't understand. We can only teach what the Bible plainly says. And the Bible plainly says that Adam sinned, Satan sinned. When God created them, He created them good. And He knew that, not only did He know that they would sin and fall, but it was actually part of the plan. And how that works, God knows. Someday, maybe we'll understand better. But all we have right now is to trust that what God says is true. So all of that, but let me just finish this up. Yeah, well, to be honest with you, yeah. Well, no, when you're talking to others, what you want to do is you want to speak of specific verses. You can't explain it. You can't try to reconcile it. Like, for example, and I'll just give you one for sake of time. Ephesians chapter 1. And a lot of people read over these verses without really thinking about them. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, this is just so clear. It says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That includes everything. And so you say, well, I don't like that, or that takes away human sovereignty or human free will. And you say, well, but God does say that we do make choices, and we do have free will, and we do make choices, and they are real choices, and we are held accountable. But they're always according to God's will. So it's kind of like arguing the Trinity. You can argue with a Jehovah's Witness until you're blue in the face. He's not going to receive it because he can't comprehend it. But the argumentation for the Christian is very, very simple. In the Trinity. The argumentation for the Trinity is really simple. You find verses, because there are lots of them, that say there's one God. And then you find lots of verses that say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You say there are three persons, but it's one God. No, not three gods. You say, well, that doesn't compute. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But that is what it teaches. And it's the same way with election and God's sovereignty and man's freedom. We are not robots. We make real choices. We are held responsible. And everybody who will be in hell will be there deservingly and in justice. And yet, at the same time, as it says in Proverbs, that God made the wicked for the day of evil, for the day of judgment. You say, that's hard. Well, I don't understand it, but it's true. Okay? So we stand on Scripture. I need to just finish this up as quickly as I can. So let me just, because I got to bring resolution to this verse. Okay. So let me really briefly just say what it's saying. When it says, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. He's talking not merely about foreknowledge, and I want to suggest to you that He's talking about foreordination, but more than just that. The word know, gnosko, is a word that is often used in the Bible to refer to God's intimate knowledge of His children. In other words, to be known by God is not merely that God knows about you. It is to be loved by God. It is to be an object of His affection, of His intimate relationship. And you can see it in many places, but John, for example, John 10:14, where He says, I know my sheep. That's gnosko. I know my sheep, and they hear my voice. Does that mean he doesn't know the goats? Does he know the goats? Does he know who they are? No, but that's not the point. The point is not that he just knows them. The point is he knows them. He loves them. He has set his affection on them. That's the idea, salvation. It's used in the negative in Matthew 7, you know, that famous verse where it says, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, gnosko. Okay, that's the idea. And when he says he foreknew, what he means is he loved. He set his love on these people beforehand, before eternity. All of God's salvation is anchored in this wonderful truth that God foreknew us. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19 that God knows them that are His. He knows. It's not simply that He has an intellectual knowledge. It means He has set His love on us. The idea here is fundamentally that He loves us, that He, from all eternity, knew us in the sense that He set His love upon us. In fact, John Murray goes so far as to say in his commentary, whom he foreknew is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. And I think that's exactly right. What he's saying here is this. The ones he predestines are the one he, in his sovereign grace, set his love upon from all eternity. And that's consistent with everything in Scripture, that the foundation of everything is God's love. His sovereign love. He foreloved us. It's really stated in regard to the Jews in Deuteronomy 7:7. Let me just read that real quickly, because this is exactly the idea. And although it's not the word foreknew, it's exactly the idea I think that he's expressing here. Deuteronomy 7:7, referring to the Jewish people, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And then he speaks of the covenant. That's what he's talking about. Those two always go together, God's love and God's election. He elected us because he set his love on us. And that is what I believe the meaning of the word here is, that he basically, I think you could really almost translate it, foreloved us. He foreloved us. He saved us. And it's rooted in his love. Now let me just say one last thing. I know I'm way over time. But I want you to see these three words and how they're related very quickly. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. We're going to look at the other two, but I want you to see that these three words all speak to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Our salvation is from all eternity. The first one, foreknowledge, is the most basic. And it is basically speaking of God's love. He loved us from all eternity. Predestination is speaking of God's purpose. That those he loved, he gave this purpose, that they would indeed be made into the image of Christ, in the image of his Son. That was the purpose. That's predestination. And election speaks of God's will, that this was God's choice. That it rests in his will. So you have God's love, God's purpose, God's will, all in three different words, all speaking of God's sovereignty and salvation, and all really speaking ultimately of God's love for us. So I'm sorry I went over, but I kind of felt like we needed to finish that up and went into a little more grammar than I normally would. But all right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the word predestination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. It is glorious. It is incredibly profound, and we confess that oftentimes we feel like we're swimming in the ocean. Lord, we confess our desperate need of your grace and your wisdom in understanding it. We pray, Lord, that you enable us to submit to the truth of your word. We thank you for your love for us from the beginning, from before the beginning of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we thank you that you in your grace set your affections on us and chose us to be your children, according not to our works, but according to your purpose, to show the greatness and the glory of your grace. We thank you and praise you, and may we go forth from here rejoicing in the fact that we are the children of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.